The spiritual warfare that we as Christians are called to fight. And I'm not going to re-preach the message, but I do want to take some of that and I want to make application. I was sitting there praying and I realized that God takes very seriously the life of his people. And if it's true, and I know that it is, that Jesus, when he looked on the multitudes, he had compassion on them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. Part of the implication was not necessarily just leading and guiding them. You need to understand that part of it was protecting them. God cherishes his people, okay? He cherishes them because he's a father. There is not a father worth his salt that could be a father that does not actually care for his kids. We would be completely heretical to think that God does not love us and that he does not care for us. In that, he, in longing to protect us, gives us warnings. And he warns us about sin and the infiltration of sin through a variety of means. Last week we spoke and we were reminded of the spiritual warfare, that it is very much a part of the Christian life today. Unseen by all, but not unscathed by it. We live, we breathe, we have our moving, our being in God, but we do not have our being outside of spiritual warfare. It is part of the Christian experience. It's the part of our life that we don't like to talk about. Every true believer will fight against the evil thoughts of doubt. Many times I have sat in my office and many times and taken countless hours with staff people and with our church members and tried to help them with doubts of, am I really saved? I've had people say to me, Pastor, please tell me I'm saved. That doubt that comes on them of, did I really mean it? How do I know? Did I really mean it? Am I going to go to hell? And I feel gripped with fear, and that's a real doubt. Christians have to battle with the doubt if God can actually provide. If it's really worth giving, like he said that I'm to give. We have given by the grace of God, that when we looked at our giving statement this last year, we used it again as just a benchmark of faith for our children. And we said, listen, this is what God allows us to do, and this is why he blesses us the way that we do. It's because this is what we have. And we were, by the grace of God, able to give more money in this last year than I made by far over what I made as a living in Bible college. And that's amazing to me. But I get to do that. A lot of people struggle with that. A lot of people struggle. If I give this, then I can't have that. If I give this, then how do I know? Well, I will tell you how you know. God always provides. That's how you know. But we struggle with doubts like that. People struggle with doubts. Did I raise my kids right enough? Will they make the right decisions? Does my husband really love me? Does my wife? All of that stuff. Does this person really like me? Do they not like me? All that. Where does that come from? Satan. That's the reality of the Christian life. We'll fight against doubt. We'll fight against discouragement. We'll fight against disdain that wars against our soul. In Ephesians chapter 6, last week we saw it. I don't necessarily think I need to go back through it again, but it is a part of the Christian life that we have to stand against or we will fall. Someone years ago, I don't know, 30, 40 years ago, said, if you don't stand for something, you will fall for anything. You don't stand for the Lord, you're going to fall for everything that's not for the Lord. And the only way, according to the Bible, that I can stand against the wiles of the devil is in the power and the strength of God. 2 Timothy tells us that we have to endure hardness as a good soldier, for no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. That I'm put in a battle and I'm supposed to endure hardness. There's going to be difficulty. It's not going to be easy. But I'm supposed to fight a good fight. And praise God that God gives us a man of God and the Apostle Paul to see, what does it look like to fight a good fight? Well, there it is. 13 epistles later, 15 books of the Bible later, written by the man who did what I'm supposed to do every single day. and who endured far greater battle than I will ever have to face. He did it. Which tells me I can do it if God called me to do it through Christ who strengtheneth me. His testimony is that if Satan is going to, if he's going to draw us away by our own lust and entice us to sin, then we better be standing strong in the power of God's might. Because when we do not, because when we do, the Bible says we're actually able to stand. If I stand in God's power and the might of his power and strength, then I'm able to stand. Then I'm not going to be moved. I've set always the Lord before me, therefore I shall not be moved. I'm able to stand. When I stand in the power of God's might, I'm able to stand. When I stand with the whole armor of God, I'm able to quench, which shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of Satan. Did you get any fiery darts thrown at you this last week? Did you take up your shield of faith? Because if you didn't, you got burned. You got poked, you got pricked, and it wasn't feeling too good. Those darts of doubt, those darts of discouragement, those darts of the wrong direction, fiery darts. Where are they set on fire from? Hell, which was prepared for the devil and his saints. Although my former pastor's wife used to say, where'd that thought come from? I'll tell you where it came from, the pit. That's what she'd say. That sounds like it's from the pit of hell. That's what she'd say. That doesn't sound like it came from God. It sounds like it came from the hall of the damned, the liar. She'd say things like that. And I'd go, man, you're a little eccentric about this stuff, aren't you? And then I grew up. And I remembered, oh yeah, this thing called the spiritual warfare, that's a big deal. When I'm standing in the power of God's might, I'm able to stand. I'm able to quench. It says in Romans chapter 8, I'm able to conquer. I am more than a conqueror. I don't even know what that means, but that means I'm more than a conqueror. That means that no matter what, tribulation, trial, test, hardship, circumstance comes, I am able to conquer it because I'm standing in the power of God's might. We said last week, I would be foolish to try to think I could fight the spiritual warfare and win in the flesh. The only way I can do it is to fight it with the weapons of our warfare, which are not carnal, they're mighty through God. And I can pull down every stronghold. I can cast down every imagination of every high thing that exalts itself against all that I know against God. And I can bring every thought into the obedience of Christ with God's help. The importance of it. Now, I'm going to preach tonight again about Balaam. And what Balaam could not do in the absence of Israel, he was able to do in their presence, which is mind-boggling to me. These people, as we read about, were making progress. They had been refreshed by God with wells of water. When Balaam is trying to curse them and his four attempts turn to four failures, they were unbeknownst. They were on their way to Shittim. They were riding along. God said, you know what? They need water. I'm going to give them water. And he blessed them. He was very gracious to them. They had made their progress. These people who were making progress were being protected by the unseen hand of God. And yet, sadly, when their faith was tested in plain view, it failed them. It's the same adage when we think we're standing and we don't take heed as to how or why we fall. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now, it's interesting to me. I'm not going to take time to go back, but in your own private study, if you get there in your Bible reading, Balaam's proclamations about God's people were quite amazing. When you think about that he was a charlatan, he was a phony, someone just out for money, for himself, he made some unbelievable statements. Now again, it doesn't bother me to think that God, if he spoke through a donkey, he could speak through a false prophet. It doesn't bother me at all. And the things that he said were amazing. For instance, the first proclamation he made toward the end of Numbers chapter 22 and into 23 was a picture of Israel being God's chosen people. He knew it. He made the proclamation. I'm just saying this for what it is. I know what you expect, Balak, is for me to curse, but I cannot go beyond what God said to me. And God said, these are my people. I chose them out of the furnace. I've delivered them from bondage. They're mine. I have redeemed them. That was the first proclamation. The second proclamation in chapter 23, verses 13 through 26, pictures Israel as a conquering people. You're not going to be able to stop them. They couldn't be stopped to now. I'm telling you, no one is going to stop them. That's when he freaked out. Ah, I told you to curse them. You blessed them. Not only did you bless them, you said I wasn't even going to stop them. The third proclamation in Numbers 24, verses 1 through 14, picture God's people as content in their own land. That God was going to deliver them to a place, and he was going to, by his amazing grace, do a lot of things for them, and they actually were going to be happy. And then we're going to have peace, and God was going to deliver the enemies of Israel to them. And the fourth proclamation, similar to the third, at the end of chapter 24, but it focuses on the coming Messiah, which kind of blows people out of the water. How could you possibly prophesy about the Messiah and then his conquering in the latter days and still be far from God? Well, we'll see in a minute how that happens, but think about this. The fourth prophecy, you can read it later, was so powerful and so overwhelming, when he stopped, he was on his face before God. Lost, but on his face. It was so overwhelming what God had spoken through him, he laid prostrate on the ground. Now, Balak is ticked off. He goes, you're an idiot. I'm an idiot. I tried to hire you. You came out here. I was expecting cursing. All you have done is bless these people. I'm trying to kill them, and you're trying to help them. You're fighting against me. So Balak's ticked off. Balaam leaves. He goes back to the place where he was camped. Notice what it says. Verse 16 of chapter 24. He said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open, I shall see him. Wait, wrong. Oh. Verse 25 of chapter 24. And Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. Now, that phrase, returned to his place, doesn't mean he went all the way back to Peor. It just means that he went back to where he had been set up camp, and Balak had provided place for him, and they separated. Balak's like, I'm tired of this, I'm leaving. Now, in the next chapter, which is what we're going to read in a minute, in the very next chapter, we see Balaam working as an instrument of Satan to bring ruin to his people, but not the same way. See, what makes Satan so powerful is the subtlety. And he doesn't do the same thing always. He changes his tactics. If one thing doesn't work, he'll change his tactics, do something else. It's like fishing for a certain fish. If one lure doesn't work, you change lures. One bait doesn't work, you change bait. And he'll continue to do that until he reaches his desired goal, which is destruction. Well, the last stop for Israel, interestingly enough, where they are at this place, is a place called Abel Shittim. I think we have the picture of that. The Bible describes it, as we'll read here in a minute, opposite of Jericho. I don't have a laser pointer, so I have to come over here. You see the red dot where it is, the line right down the middle of this valley. This is the lower end of the Jordan Valley. This is the Dead Sea. The blue line is the Jordan. Over here on the left, you see, maybe some of you can't see, is Jericho. Let me climb up here. It's right here. Okay, that's Jericho. Abel Shittim is where they are. The Bible says it's opposite of Jericho. Now today, right down the middle of the Dead Sea is the border. This is all Jordan. This is Israel. And Jericho, the remnants of Jericho there, and they still have a city Jericho there. The old walls are smashed. But Jericho is still there. Now, this is the last stop before they start their ascent into the Promised Land. This is what we'll read here in a minute. And it's the place of acacias. It's called the Valley of Acacias. It's well-watered and well-fertile, and there's acacia trees everywhere. So it's not necessarily arduous, but it's a place of rest. And it's here that Satan does his dirty work through Balaam. Now, it needs to be noted again, this is the last stop before going into the Promised Land. Just prior to their faith becoming sight, just prior to a great victory, Satan comes to them and tempts them and leads them successfully into vile sin before God. I wondered when I read this, how many Christians have been on the edge of God's richest blessings only to have forfeited them because they were lied to? Only to forfeit them by falling into sin. In short order, Israel will fully compromise God's law. You'll read it. It'll be very sad. They will fully compromise God's law. And Balaam will finally inherit his treasure by the spirit of compromise, because of a spirit of rebellion, because of a spirit of carelessness and conceit. Now, I ask you to follow along with me as I read in Numbers chapter 25. Notice with me, if you will, as I read. Israel abode at Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. Isn't that amazing? They just were spared by God, unbeknownst to them. They pull up to Shittim, and now, and without ever reading anything else, all we know is at one point they're protected amazingly by God and they were blessed, and now all of a sudden they're committing whoredom in God's eyes. Blatant and appalling, we read what Balaam could not do by appealing to the demons, he accomplished by appealing to the flesh. By the way, this is the first recorded occasion in Scripture of Israel worshiping Baal. But certainly and sadly, it will not be the last. Baal was, many people don't know this, the chief Canaanite god. He was the one responsible for rain and fertility. Sadly, when famine or drought would come, rather than turning to God, Israel would make a habit of turning to Baal over the years to come. Sad. Until Israel would go off to Babylon in captivity, they were an agriculture people. And whenever there was drought, they would turn to Baal for help instead of God. The Canaanite fertility rites, by the way, involved both male and female temple prostitutes. They encouraged all forms of immoral debauchery, which God had strictly forbidden Israel. Now, what doesn't make sense in this so horrible is you would expect Jews to remember that among the nations, they were God's chosen. You would expect them to remember the time, the awesome experience at Sinai when they entered into the covenant relationship with God. And twice they said, all that God had said, we will do. It blows my mind that we don't remember. We don't remember how he punished their idolatry and their immorality with the golden calf party. And now they're committing whoredom in a way that God cannot help but punish. Phenomenal. And all we know is they just did it. Verses 6 through 15, and behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman. Watch how blatant. In the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. You say, what does that mean, Pastor? Without being too insensitive to the people we have in here, this individual was led to go and take the temple prostitute that we'll find out her name for in just a minute, Cosby, and his name is Zimri. He goes and gets his temple prostitute, brings him before the door of the tabernacle in the face of Moses himself and all the children of Israel, not hiding his dirty deed, takes her into the tent to lie with her, to mock God, Moses, and the covenant Israel had made. The Bible says he took her into her tent. The Bible says, who were weeping, all these people that were weeping because of what happened. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, verse 7, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose up from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel, notice, into the tent, and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly, so the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Wow. Those that died in the plague were how many? 24,000 people. 24,000 people decided they wanted to worship Baal Peor in debauchery. 24,000. The heads of which, Eleazar was responsible to take the men in his charge and take their sword and decapitate them and put them up and hold them before the people to say, this is not pleasing to God. Wow. We read on. The Lord spake unto Moses. He praises Phinehas for his courage. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore, say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. These verses speak to the courage and the zeal of Phinehas, who acted with the purest motive. You see, his zeal was for God. He had no idea that he was going to inherit such a rich blessing from God. So we know his motive was pure. His motive was, this is dishonoring to God. Kind of like David when Goliath was shooting his mouth off. Is there not a cause? Phinehas didn't have to say it. He just acted. He grabbed a javelin, ran in, and slayed Zimri and Cozbi. The Bible says in verse 15, the name of the Midianite woman that was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was the head over the people of the chief house. Look at verse 14. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of the chief house. Notice this, among the Simeonites. Now, Simeon does not have a reputation for morality to begin with. Some commentators believe that this would lead, later on you read of the numbering of Israel, and you get to the part of Simeon, and you think, dude, everyone else has thousands. He's got like hundreds. Some of them believe, that it's because of this purging. There were so many Simeonites who had been given over to this debauchery ritual of Satan that they were destroyed and almost completely wiped out. Unbelievable. Now, this chapter, I believe with all my heart, is written in Scripture as a warning. This speaks to the zeal of one man and God's judgment of a nation and his judgment on Midian. So now, how did all this happen? I want you to turn a few pages over to verse 31, and I'm going to teach you a New Testament principle. Hope you make it a habit of reading both the Old and the New Testament. It's important. Now watch. Remember how on Wednesday night, if you weren't here, you need to get the message. The Bible says, in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly, say it again, dividing the word of truth. The word dividing, we said, is a word that means to separate into parts and to compare parts with parts. Now, we don't normally do it, and when we don't, we miss what I'm about to teach you. Because between chapters 25 and 31, what you read of is something separated. And it's because what we normally do is we say, well, why shouldn't I just be able to pick up the Bible and read it chronologically? And it would read just like any other book, because it's not like any other book. If you're going to gain what God wants you to gain from it, you've got to separate the parts. You got to be patient. You got to be study, diligent. You got to endeavor. When we do that, we find two verses in chapter 31 that are not mentioned, but are in the context, and they're the key that opens this whole warning from God. Look at chapter 31 and look at verse 8 first, if you will. Numbers chapter 31 and verse 8. And they slew the kings of Midian, beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi. Now, by the way, we didn't read them, but the last couple of verses of chapter 25 have to do with God's judgment on the Midianites. I want you to go and wipe them out. Stop this madness. Destroy these people. They're going to be snares to you. Watch. Among them, namely Evi, Rechem, Zur, and Hur, and Reba, five kings of Midian. Look, watch. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. Do you see that? So here's this false prophet who does this dirty deed that we'll read about in a minute, and this is where he dies. Okay? And the next verse is why he dies. Look, if you will, at verse 16. Behold, these, speaking of the Midianites, these caused the children of Israel, watch this and highlight it in your Bible, through the counsel of who? Who? Through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. What we realize now, because we've separated the parts and we've conglomerated them and said, okay, we're going to connect these dots. When we don't connect dots in the Bible, we miss God's full and perfect will. What we find is Balaam, that tried to curse and ended up blessing, goes to his place and he starts to think and he starts to wonder, how can I still get my hands on this treasure? That was his motive all along. You can't deny that. He's a soothsayer for reward. We tied that last week. How can I still do this? I got to live for that nest egg. If I just had this last job, it would be the one thing that would put me over the edge. We could pay off all my debt. I could live happily ever after on the coast. They're there. We're here. You know, we're related. I mean, after all, Moab and Israel are related. We should be able to settle our differences. So let's invite them to a pagan sacrifice. Let's get them to come to Baal Peor, and let's get them and entice them in under counsel to commit immorality with us. Let's get them to worship our God. Let's get them to go through the temple rites of prostitution, and let's get them over on our side, and God will judge them. That was what he got right. If we can seduce them, if we can counsel them, if we can change their mind, they won't see it as much. They'll forget what God did. They'll forget what they committed to God. They won't renew, and I'll grab a hold of them. And that's exactly what happened. Through the counsel of Balaam, Israel is connected to Moab. God says that there's no relationship between righteousness and Belial. But they connected what God had separated, the light from the darkness, the infidel from the righteous. They connected. And they decided to get in the bed with Baal. They made the choice. That's what we want. What he couldn't seduce them through the Spirit, he appealed to their flesh, and they bit. They bit the apple. And then the wages of sin was unbelievable. 24,000 people died. Now, interestingly enough, when you make that connection and you think about this, the threat of Balaam is real and relevant in the church today. A lot of people don't see it because, again, they don't actually take parts of the Bible. They just read it and they go, man, I can't. That's intimidating. 66 books and all that about the Old Testament. I don't even know what they're talking about. Leviticus, and who knows what Numbers is talking about. I can't keep it up because it's all separated over here and there. And I like the Psalms. A lot of people say that. And they forget that the Bible speaks to three satanic aspects of Balaam's counsel in the New Testament. Isn't that amazing? I want to talk about those tonight, because Balaam's counsel today will take down the strongest of Christians and the strongest of churches. And the threat is real. Notice, first of all, in your notes, the way of Balaam. The way of Balaam. Turn in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 2. That was all introduction. The outline's real fast. Okay? Your brother used to preach like that, used to drive me crazy. He'd have an introduction for like 30 minutes, spend 5 minutes on the outline and get done. I'd be like, that's cheating. Watch, the way of Balaam, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, verse 15, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozer, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. The way of Balaam. Now, think about this in terms of God's will. George W. Truett, the old preacher, used to say this, and I quote, "To know the will of God is the greatest knowledge. To do the will of God is the greatest achievement." It's not climbing the corporate ladder. It's not owning mass things. It's not having the notoriety of thousands. George W. Truett said the greatest achievement of man is to do the will of God. When we commit ourselves to the will of God, you understand that the devil is going to make it his personal project to detour you away from the will of God. The Bible talks about the way. In fact, Christians were not known as Christians. They were people of the way. That is, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." The highway of righteousness, the ways that we're supposed to go, walk in the old paths and the ways. God is righteous in all of his ways. There's a lot of things we could talk about the ways, but when I commit to the ways of God, the devil is committed to getting me out of the way of God. So when I'm committed to the will of God, the devil is going to do everything he possibly can with subtlety and through every means to get me off of that. Now, Peter here in the text is focusing on the danger of false teachers secretly entering the church and leading people astray, and God will judge those deceivers. Now, when we say false teachers, we think of someone standing in the pulpit, and we think of someone opening a book or even the Bible and teaching false doctrine. That's not only true. There's also false teachers that never open the Bible or teach anything on a pulpit. There are people that go about seducing people in other ways. He warns the believers to exercise discernment lest they be taken captive by error. And that's the key. What's the way of Balaam? When you take the story in its synopsis, what is it? Well, letter A, it's deliberate rebellion against God's will. Deliberate rebellion. I know this is what God wants me to do. Like, let's just encapsulate the message today. I know he wants me to be humble, but I refuse in that situation. You're rebelling against God. That says the sin of witchcraft. I know he wants me to be unified and not be selective. I know he wants me to be unified in the church, but I don't. That's being in rebellion. Well, I know God wants me to grow up unto him in all things. I know he wants me to be more careful with danger. I know he wants me to grow in grace. I know he wants me to grow in compassion. I know he wants me to love mercy and walk humbly. But you're living in rebellion. That's Balaam's way. It's the way opposite of God's way. Deliberate rebellion is what Balaam decided to do. I know God doesn't want me to go with these people, but I want that money so bad, rather than waiting for them, which they would have never come, I'll just go to them. And God said, wait, whoa, hold on a second. That's your way, not my way. Everybody listening? And the Bible says in 1 Samuel 15, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king, God said. 1 Samuel 12, 23, it's a beautiful passage of scripture. Samuel, before these people's children, said, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Why? Because the way of Balaam was opposite of that. You know what every preacher's job is? You know what my job is to teach you the good and right way. That's God's way. Whether you live in it or not, my job is to simply present it as God's perfect will, and anything opposite of that is rebellion against God. That's the way of Balaam. Secondly, it's the selfish motive for personal benefit. We would be ashamed if we opened up the hearts of every Christian in here and saw what God alone sees. Because what we think is a pure motive is oftentimes tainted by self-conceit. Many times we'll think that we are purely motivated, and we know before God we're not. Balaam's motive was to make money, and he used his opportunities not to serve God or his people, but to satisfy his craving for wealth. He used religion then to entice people to sin and to gain from it. People may accuse you of having a selfish motive, but only God really knows. People would say, I've had people say, that's a good man. He's got a good heart. I always want to say, it seems like he does, but we don't know what's in his heart. I never say that. That's where I live. My pastor used to say, Brother Haynes, people are never as spiritual as you think they are. And that includes you. That's what he said to me. People are never as spiritual as you think they are, and that includes you. And it always reminds me, you know, I better have a sacred motive for everything I do. My motive better be pure in heart, that I want to glorify God instead of saying this that would tear this down or this hurt this. That's not glorifying to God, so I'm going to shut up. I'm going to stick to the way, because the way of Balaam is opposite of that. I need to have a selfish motive. Thirdly, the way of Balaam is causing other people to sin. Causing other people to sin. Don't raise your hand, but have you ever caused someone else to sin? Maybe even on accident. God forbid we should do it on purpose. God forbid that I should get together with somebody and cause that person to fall into the sin that I'm living in just because I don't want to be sinning by myself. I want to be used of Satan, Jim, to drag down as many Christians as I possibly can and cause as much division as possible. Doesn't that sound fun? Where is the discernment today? To know the voice. This is of Satan. This is the way of Balaam. Where is that voice? Where is the voice of discernment? Oh, I know. That only comes when I'm seeking wisdom like a hid treasure, according to Proverbs 2. And it goes right back to what we've been preaching about every Wednesday night. The living word of God. It's not here, so it's definitely not going to come out here. It won't be here, and it won't be here. Why? Because I'm not interested. I'm interested in personal benefit. The way of Balaam is real. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah, the Nelamite, and his seed. He shall not have a man to dwell amongst this people, neither shall he behold the good that I will do for my people, saith the Lord. Listen, because he hath taught rebellion against the Lord. Three times in the book of Jeremiah, you read the statement, he hath taught rebellion against the Lord. What is that? That's the way of Balaam. Secondly, I want to talk about the error of Balaam. Turn to Jude 11. Jude 11, for some of you who don't know, Jude is the shortest book in the Bible, but I will tell you, don't let size say it doesn't matter. It's one of the shortest. It's a powerhouse. It cuts asunder. The error of Balaam. We talked about the way of Balaam, the error of Balaam. Woe unto them, verse 11, for they have gone in the way of Cain, watched, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. This seems to be an echo to Peter's letter, so it seems that God is giving Christians a double warning. In the New Testament, wait, that's the age of grace. We're not under the law. Oh, I know. The law has not always been, but grace has always been. God says, I want to talk about this again. I want to make sure everybody gets it. This shows the danger of this spiritual warfare and how serious our responsibility is to detect and discern and defeat false seducers. Too many Christians, unfortunately, care very little about Bible doctrine. Did you know that? Sometimes I think, Brother Jamin, I've been preaching in this church for 12 years, really 15 years, but 12 as a pastor. And I remember preaching about why we use the King James Bible. I remember preaching about the doctrine of God and the doctrine of the Son and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and these doctrines. And I had people come up to me and say, we have never been taught this. I've taught those same doctrines in every message I've preached. But I still would gather there are many people in here that if I started asking you about a certain doctrine, you would be like, I have no idea. Not because it hasn't been taught, just because for a lot of people, it just doesn't matter. Bible doctrine matters. It matters to God. Why? Because when people start saying things contrary to the Bible, we're supposed to know it. We're supposed to be, wait a minute, I tuned my heart to the by the fork of truth. That's a minor chord right there. And it's making my eye twitch. You ever watch that movie Over the Hedge? With a turtle, has the tail, and when the tail tingles, he goes, ugh. Do you know what I'm talking about? How many know what I'm talking about? Over the Hedge? Some of you do. You're like, well, I don't want to admit it, but yeah, I watched it secretly. It's one of the funniest cartoons ever. This guy, I can't remember his name, but he plays this turtle, and every time he senses evil, his tail like vibrates or something. And he's like, ah, we can't do this. My tail's telling me. You know, this is not good. This is not good. It's one of the funniest movies ever. By the way, nacho cheese chips are in there. And what's supposed to happen when we are in tune with the truth is when something that's contrary to that comes, our tails start to vibrate. Our spiritual discernment meter goes, I read in Matthew 18, we're supposed to do this when we have a problem with an individual. We're not supposed to go and talk about it to everybody else. We're supposed to go to this individual and settle it and find out, did you mean this? Because it's been bothering me and I can't help but gossip about you behind your back. Does that make sense? If it's not ringing true to Scripture, it's wrong. It's sin. I've got to get away from that. It's error. But too many Christians carry very little about Bible doctrine, and because of that, they fall prey to heretical influence. It's a known fact that many members of false cults, by the way, were once members of Orthodox churches. Cults don't try to win lost souls. Why? Because they don't have a message of hope. They don't have any assurances of hope, but they capture new converts because they don't know Bible doctrine, and they level back them. They level them back into bondage, and they hold them. What's the error of Balaam? Quickly, letter A, assuming that he could sin and get away with it. That's the error of Balaam. I can do this, and God's not going to see it. Romans 2 and verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of this goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, the Bible says. The error of Balaam begins with thinking, I can actually get away with this. No one is going to see, and the little voice inside of us doesn't want to talk about, but God does. That's the error of Balaam. Secondly, the error of Balaam includes enticing others to assume the same. Think about this. He got, not only did he get into the camp and counsel the Midianites to invite the Israelites to an immoral ritual. They did it in the sight of God. Now watch, the Bible has already declared, ladies and gentlemen, that the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud did not depart from them. It's already declared. In the face and in the presence of the angel that God said that was going to go with Moses, in that fire and in that cloud, they ascended up Baal Peor and they committed debauchery. Isn't that amazing? They were convinced, just like Balaam, in the error that they could actually be in the presence of God and in the presence of sin at the same time and get away with it. Amazing. And the Bible tells us, Philippians chapter 3, brethren, be ye followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have for us an example. Verse 18 says, for many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, self-benefit, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says twice in the book of Philippians what he said to the church at Ephesus. If you're going to say you're a child of God and be a child of God, you need to live like it. But there are people among you who only want to satisfy their own lusts, and so they're going to lead. Don't follow them. Follow those that you have as an example. Don't think that you can get away with sin, and don't try to convince others that God's not listening to your fat mouth. Wow. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such turn away. The emphasis in the New Testament is for Christians to help other Christians to grow in grace. It's to help provoke to be more like Christ, not less. Be very careful and leery of a Christian sister or a brother who likes to talk behind people's back and question Bible truth. Now, they won't come out openly and question it. Balaam wasn't that stupid. He wasn't going to go up and say, well, thus saith Baal. They would be like, you're an idiot. We have the Ten Commandments right here. Okay? It's not like that. He just comes up and suggests something very subtle. Doesn't that look good? Doesn't that seem to be what you really want? And we'll take care of the rest. Yeah. I'd like to have that conversation. Yeah. I want to be joined to that harlot. Yeah. I want to go off and leave all the blessings of God. I want to do my best to destroy the perfect will for my life. We would never say those things because we would hear us talk like that. But the devil's convincing us every time we give ourselves to the way and to the error, enticing others to do the same. Thirdly, the error of Balaam includes motivation by reward. But they that will be rich shall fall into temptation and a snare. Oh, look, you can be rich and a fool, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But here's the catcher. Money is not the only motive people will entice others to sin with. Another motive is just leverage. Just influence and power over people. Popularity. Some just flat out pure sensual pleasure. I just want to do this just because I can. Let's go back to the way of Balaam. People do all kinds of dumb, sinful things in a church to destroy it because they care very little about Bible doctrine. The warning comes in the way of Balaam, the error of Balaam. Thirdly, and I'm done, it comes concerning the doctrine of Balaam. For this, we have to go to one of the best books in the Bible, the greatest treatise of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is Revelation chapter 2. Turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 2. The doctrine of Balaam, the way of Balaam, opposite way of God's rebellion, the error of Balaam has to do with, man, I could sin and get away with it. Misery loves company. I want to see how many people. Don't you know? I just thought of this. Don't you know that Balaam thought when he saw 24,000 people up there on that mountain committing idolatry and immorality? You know what he thought? I'm the man. I just slayed 24,000 people of God. I am the man. I have sway. I got Balak in my back pocket. I've got all his riches in my front pocket. And I've got the children of the Almighty God committing adultery like they were in a candy store. Oh, yeah. He thought he was the man. The doctrine of Balaam. Look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. Speaking to the church of Pergamos, but I have a few things against thee. Because thou hast there them that hold, here it is, the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, watch this, and to commit fornication. You can't deny when you read anything of the error, the way, or the doctrine of Balaam, that's some very serious verbiage. Very serious. The world would say it this way concerning the doctrine of Balaam. When in Rome, do as the Romans. That's the way the world would describe this doctrine. They would say, don't be holier than thou, one of those isolationists. Be a good neighbor. Be a good friend. Come on, be a good sport. Join in this merry. After all, you live in a pluralistic society. So learn to respect the way other people believe and live. Don't judge us. That would be how the world would describe it. But from God's point of view, what Israel did was compromising and a violation of their covenant made to him. The world saw it as not that big of a deal. By the way, the world will always see our sin as not that big of a deal. They'll always see it like that. Why? Because when you're in Rome, Rob, good night. You got to be like the Romans. I mean, after all, if we're ever going to reach them, we're going to have to act like them. I would love to have someone show me that from the Bible. The doctrine of Balaam. It's amazing. As to Revelation chapter 2, the problem at Pergamos was that false teachers had gotten into the church, and they were enticing people to attend the feasts at the idol temples. Just like Baal Peor, their sin was a combination of idolatry and immorality. They seem to have gone hand to hand throughout all of these peoples that God destroyed. I don't find that that's a coincidence. And the false teachers didn't resent it. They didn't see it as a bad thing. They thought, well, look, you were saved out of this place. You're familiar with it. What's the big deal? I mean, is God really going to strike you dead if you do this? Because people are who they are. They were tying themselves to this and being drawn back in. They taught that God's grace gave his people freedom to sin. But Jude tells us what that is. Jude 4 says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Write somewhere in your notes what lasciviousness means. Now, unfortunately, because there are kids in here and there is another gender other than the one that I am, that I cannot read to you the entire lengthy definition of what lasciviousness means. But I will sum it up with three words: no moral restraint. When the Bible uses the word lasciviousness, it means simply that they have taken their sensual lusts and they are completely out of control. They have given themselves over to every desire of the flesh. You could say it that way. Now, what is this teaching us? Well, the doctrine of Balaam consists of three elements. Number one, divine permission. Divine permission. Here's in the synopsis. Saved people are allowed to live just the way unsaved people are. There's no difference. According to this false doctrine, saved people can do whatever unsaved people can do. There's no difference. Secondly, it's gracious allowance. And this is what Calvary Chapel started a long time ago. Grace gives us the right to live how I please, regardless of God's word. It's all about grace. I don't have to. Grace doesn't teach me to be godly. Grace allows me the opportunity to be ungodly if I so choose. That's the doctrine of Balaam. See, it's so odd to some of you because you know what the Bible says. And yet there are people, mass quantities of Christians today, who have justified their lives on that doctrine. Graceful allowance. Third, it's sanctifying ignorance. Sanctifying ignorance. What is that? Living like I want to live is not compromise. They have no idea. They are ignorant to what Bible sanctification is all about. They're ignorant of it. They've never been taught it, and if they have, it's not been taught in a way that reminds them. Now, here's the deal. These statements, divine permission, saved people are allowed to live the way they want to. Grace gives us the right to live how I please, gracious allowance. This matter of compromise, living like I want to live is not compromise. These statements are made by people who don't take the price of sin as seriously as God does, doesn't see salvation as a marriage relationship, listen, and commitment to God like God does. Every act of compromising idolatry, you search it for yourself, study, take the parts, divide them, put, this is idolatry, this is what God says is whoredom, this is what harlotry is, this is what God says is. You take those parts, you find them. And every instance in the Old Testament where God talks about compromising idolatry was called adultery, playing the harlot. Do you know why? Because God said, you're married to me. Israel was married to Jehovah. Just so happens when you compare parts with parts that the same marriage image is applied to Christ and the church in the New Testament. The believer compromising with sin is like the husband or wife cheating on their spouse. We don't like talk like that. It's so below us. And yet the vast majority of Christianity lives there every day because they have idolized something or someone in the place of God. They expect something or someone to give them what only God can give them, and they don't even care. Why? Because, ladies and gentlemen, they have fallen prey to the doctrine of Balaam. I don't know how it got to them. Normally it's a who, never a what. You did run well. Who did hinder you? The devil got to him. The devil got to Israel by this false prophet who had decided to saddle himself with Balak, and he was waiting for the moment, just like a lion waits for the weak, just like a serpent coiled waits for the prey. He was waiting for the opportunity, and he had a thought. I wonder where that came from. I think we should tempt them, King Balak, to have some sacrifices and commit immorality and idolatry with us. And certainly, God will take care of the rest. And boy, he did. Amazing. Warren Wiersbe said, any teaching that makes it easy and permissible to sin is false doctrine. I love that statement. Because the word of God was given to us to enable us to live holy lives. I submit to you Titus 1, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which is according to godliness. Speaking of that person, they're proud. They know nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, wherefore cometh envy and strife and railings and evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From those kind of people, from such, draw away thyself, withdraw thyself. Now, we're God's chosen people of the New Testament of amazing grace. That's who we are as Christians. We do not have divine permission, listen carefully, to live unholy lives. We don't have that. God did not say, live the way you want, Scott. You and Linda, just do your own thing. I've saved you. You're good. You're going to heaven. You just follow your heart. Just do whatever you want to do. And you only have one life to live. Live it. Carpe diem. Live for the day. Just do that. God never gave us divine permission to live unholy lives like those who live in darkness of blind, ignorant eyes. Have no fellowship, in fact, he says, with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Oh, but wait, there's more. For it is shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth not make manifest is light. I'm sorry. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepeth, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. Why? Because the days are evil. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Paul emphasized the need of the church in the need in the church for sound doctrine. Why? Because false doctrine he compared to a cancerous growth. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:17, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. You ever read those names and you think, dude, you got put in the Bible for the wrong reason. It's the New Testament people. People in a church whose words eat like cancer. Why? Because they fell prey. They didn't heed the warnings. When Israel killed Balaam centuries ago, this blows my mind, they couldn't kill his lies. You think about that? Think about how many years removed from our day and age the story of Balaam is. But those same ways, errors, and doctrines still prevail. Do you know why they couldn't kill his lies? Because they didn't originate with him. They originated with one greater than him, the father of them, Satan. Those lies would be carried into the promised land with Israel, draw them back into sin. Those lies would find themselves influencing disciples. Today, they're being spread like a cancer in their churches. Why? Because people care very little about Bible doctrine. They don't have the time to rightly divide Scripture. They don't have the time to tie places and principles together. So, we must hear the warning of an old preacher named F.W. Robertson, who said, and I quote, "Brethren, beware." He said, "See how a man may be going on uttering fine words, orthodox words, fundamental truths, and yet be rotten at the heart." Man, if that doesn't describe Balaam, I don't know what does. The fact is, the things that he said about the people of God were phenomenal and every one of them true, and they left him humble, but not saved. We see the rottenness being passed on and God's people eating at it like it's some dainty dessert at the king's table. What happened? Carnage. Did you know that's what sin does? The Bible says when lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. See, Pastor, you're such a downer today. I know. It's been a bummer day. It's been a good day for Bible truth. It's been a bummer day for some people that don't want to receive the truth. I always take it this way. God, I certainly don't want to be a Balaam, but I don't want to be deceived by him. I always want to be so in tune with the truth of God's word that when Balaam walks by, my tail wiggles. My discernment meter goes, Balaam, 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 Balaam. I try not to say it out loud. Sometimes I can't help myself. But here's what I want. What I want is just to understand that spiritual warfare is real. It's around every corner. And you better be ready. And God says, don't freak out about it. All you got to do is stand with me. I'm on the winning side. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. My commandments are not grievous. All you have to do is obey, and I'll take care of the rest. It's when we don't obey that we fall prey to people like Balaam. Lord, we sure love you, and we thank you for your goodness and your amazing grace. Every word that comes from that divine book is grace. It's your favor. God, you're warning us. And so oftentimes we think that it's just about us not being Balaam, but in reality, it's about us not being deceived by him. Lord, he's like Peter. Balaam wasn't necessarily the enemy of Israel. It was Satan all along. We're privy to the truth as your people, and it is our desire to take those truths, to mark them and hide them. Lord, help us to care about Bible doctrine. And Lord, I'm not talking about just the fundamentals of the faith and the stalwart doctrines that we stand on in our salvation. God, every word of God, every word that comes from your mouth is doctrine. It's the teaching of God. Lord, how important it is for us to fight the good fight. When we seek thy word this week, I pray that you would grant us understanding that we may keep thy precepts to the end. I pray, Lord, that you would, because of our understanding, that you would give us favor. You would open our eyes, not only to behold wondrous things out of thy law, but also to behold the evil before us, like the donkey saw the danger. And then God, help us to make the choices that keep us on the way of our God, not on the way of Balaam. Lord, I pray for every Christian in here who's on the verge of a victory, a breakthrough. Lord, the devil knows the full potential of the will of God. He knows it. He forfeited it. And he's out to make sure that we do the same. But God, we know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We know that thy right hand upholdeth us. We know that your ears and eyes are open to all that call upon you in truth, and that your hand delves out all that satisfies the desire of every living creature. And so we appeal to you for your mercy, for your wisdom, for your grace, that you would guide us this week by thine eye, that you would be glorified. Lord, help us to heed the warnings because you want us to be protected. I pray in Jesus' name. With heads bowed and eyes closed,